All right. And let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 17. And last week in chapter 16, we kind of talked about the danger for believers of having too small an idea of who God is. That could have some difficult results. But that also is an excellent thought to keep in mind as we move into chapter 17. Because this chapter deals with two of the more lofty aspects of God's nature. We're going to look at today the sovereignty of God alongside the providence of God. Now, I will grant you that these particular divine characteristics, they don't get much airtime in pulpits today. It's not that people ignore them, they're just not really that exciting to some people. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God. But I will tell you that if we as God's people begin to get just a grasp of their meaning, even if it's a small grasp, then our view of God will be enlarged, and so will our faith in God and ultimately our confidence in God. See, that's the benefit of going through and learning all of those dry, dusty doctrines that have big words that are hard to pronounce. And what do? They help us to understand, they help us to see exactly who God is. And in thus, our faith grows. So what is sovereignty? Well, we all should know what a human sovereign is. Well, they're the king. They're the ruler. Nobody tells them what to do. The book stops with them. Actually, the book starts with them. They're the one giving all the orders. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that is the concept, only it's greater. The sovereignty, God being sovereign, means that He is the supreme power in all of the universe. He has a freedom from external control or any other controlling influences. There is nothing in the universe that tells God what to do. There's nothing in the universe that limits God from doing what He wants to do, except Himself. He is the only being that can limit His actions. The sovereignty of God means that God has the absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. And so what that means is that in our lives, in this world, in this universe, God not only rules, but He overrules. He overrules everyone else. God is in charge of the entire universe all the time. There's never a point in time where God's hand is not in control. He is free to do what He wills, and He is able to do what He wills, whatever He wills, and whenever He wills. And here's the thing, He cannot be successfully opposed. Now, there's a qualification there. God can be opposed, but you will not be successful in your opposition. You'll go as long as you can go, but ultimately, God wins. I mean, that's just the long and the short of it. Psalms chapter 115, verse 3 puts it this way. The psalmist says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Does anybody have an argument with that? I mean, I don't think so. He elaborates a little bit more in Psalms 135. Let's see if I can get there. Psalms 135, verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." That gives us a concept. That gives us an idea of the sovereignty of God. Who's going to tell God what to do? Well, a lot of people try, but none of them are successful. Especially His own children. There are a lot of people who have the idea, if I just have enough faith, I can demand from God. Sorry. Sorry, you're barking up the wrong tree. You can demand all you want, but God's in control. Ultimately, all you'll see is your own foolishness. The concept of the sovereignty of God is an exalting doctrine for God's people because it presents to us a very big God. A God that's bigger than the universe. A God that's bigger than whatever problems that we have in our lives. Whatever problems we have in this world, our God is bigger. Now that's the sovereignty of God. But now we're also today, we're going to see in David's life, we're going to see the providence of God taking place. Now, what does providence mean? Well, it's not just the capital of Rhode Island. It comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning beforehand, and videre, which means to see. To see beforehand. Providence. God sees beforehand. That's understandable because he's omniscient. He knows everything, so nothing ever surprises God. And you hear me say this all the time. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He already knows everything. He foresees everything. He sees everything beforehand. But the word providence also takes into consideration that not only does God see beforehand, but God also provides for his children. Providence is simply God's gracious oversight of the entire universe. God's providence rules on every level of this existence. It rules in the cosmic level. Peter says that salvation through Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means in the grand scheme of things, the big plan, God had put that into place before he even created the universe. That's an amazing thought. That God, before he created this earth, knew that man would sin. God, before he even stepped out and cast the stars into the universe, knew that we would sin. He knew that we would need a Savior, and he knew that he would have to send his own Son to die on the cross for those sins. And yet, he created the universe anyway. That blows my mind. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. He loved us before he even created us. Again, that blows my mind. How in the world? But that is our God. So God's providence rules on the cosmic level, but it also rules on the world level. God decides who rules on this earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. This is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 21, Daniel's talking about God. It says, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That's a pretty nervy statement when you're talking to a king. Hey, buddy, guess who gave you your job? It wasn't you. It wasn't your dad. It was God. God raises up kings, and God can just as easily take them out. But not just that. God not only, his providence not only rules on the cosmic level and on the world level, but it also rules in a personal level. A very personal level. Luke chapter 12, if I can find it real quick, tells us in verses 6 through 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before the Lord, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, what is he talking about there? He said God is not so busy that he doesn't have time to look at the minute details of our own lives, to the point where he even knows how many hairs are on our head. He doesn't do much counting for Tony. Not much for me either. But for the rest of you, you know, that takes some time. Not for God. God is concerned. He is not too busy to consider the needs of his children. Now, I will grant you that the sovereignty of God and the providence of God may seem like they're the same thing, but really they're not. And we can tell that because they have two different words. I mean, you know, if they're the same thing, they'd use the same word. But they're not. God's sovereignty and God's providence are distinct characteristics of his nature. And I guess you could say it this way, that the sovereignty of God is the power of God to act, while the providence of God is the act of exercising that power. He possesses both of them. But there's another difference between the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. God's sovereignty is seldom visible to the naked eye, while His providence is almost always recognizable. So what does that mean? Well, let's get into the chapter and we'll see what it looks like. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, again, let me bring you up to speed. David has been run off of his throne by his own son Absalom. Absalom has executed a bloodless coup. David hears that Absalom's making a move on Jerusalem. David says, "Well, we don't want blood pouring in the streets. Let's just hightail it out of town." So David and his entire family and all his loyal followers took off. Absalom moved in, and the first order of business, after he's settled in, Absalom wants to know, "Now what are we going to do?" And so he calls Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted advisors, one of his most trusted counselors, until he switched sides and began to help Absalom dethrone David. So we need to understand who we're dealing with here in Ahithophel. Let's look back at the last chapter, the last verse of the last chapter, 16:23. "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So from this verse, we understand that Absalom's advice was always so good that most people believed that it came directly from God Himself. It was just like he had the hotline to God. "You got a problem? Well, let me ask God what's going on." Every time he gave advice, it was always the best advice. Now, Ahithophel is offering Absalom some crucial advice. He's telling him, "Look, if you want to nip this in the bud, you want to close the book on this revolution, this is what you have to do." And so the proposition that Ahithophel brings to Absalom is really a four-point plan. And in this plan, it's Ahithophel that assumes all the risk. What does he say? He said, "Look, I'll take a sizable force of men. I will go chase down David. I will kill only David. And when I kill David, all the rest of them, they'll just turn around. They'll come home. Everything will be fine. We'll all be one big happy country again." He's got it all figured out. And I have to tell you, this is a very good plan. Now, Absalom doesn't know the situation David's in, but Ahithophel knows. And if Absalom were to do, humanly speaking, if Absalom were to follow Ahithophel's advice, it would be a done deal. It'd be over the next day. It would all be over if it were just up to human effort. Everyone is impressed with Ahithophel's advice, and rightly so. They ought to be impressed. This was a great plan, and it was a foolproof plan. It would not fail from a human standpoint. What could be better than a battle plan that comes from a guy who always knows what's best? But still, Absalom's a little curious. You're not the only guy around here. Let's find out what Hushai has to say. Look at verse 5. "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too.'" Now you remember who Hushai is. Hushai is David's inside man. He's the undercover agent that is working for David against Absalom. Absalom doesn't know it. Absalom thinks Hushai is on his side. Absalom thinks he's there to give him advice as well. That's not the case. David's spy network is already in place. But Absalom wants to know what Hushai has to say. Look at verse 6. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Now, you didn't hear that very often. Not from anybody talking about Ahithophel. Yeah, Hushai almost steps in it here. Because the first thing he says is, oh, his advice is not good. But then he catches him. It's not good at this time. He don't want to disparage Ahithophel altogether. Look at verse 8. For Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. My goodness! Boy, how the tables have turned! I think that was also the first time anybody said that. Now here's the thing. Why, after having received such good advice from Ahithophel, why would Absalom even think, well, let's just ask Hushai? Why did he do this? Why did he make that fateful inquiry? That first step. This is Absalom's first step into his slide that ends up in destruction. If he had been a smart guy, he would have just taken Ahithophel's advice and run with it. But he didn't do that. And notice it wasn't that he just asked Hushai his opinion. No, he made the mistake of explaining the whole plan to him first. Here, this is what Ahithophel says. What do you think? Then he asked him what he thought about Ahithophel's advice. And then he asked him, tell me, well, if you don't like it, tell me what you would do different. I mean, I learned a long time ago a saying that has guided my life and kept me out of trouble. And it's simply this, a fool tells all. You know, sometimes it's just better to keep your mouth shut. Absalom would have done himself a big favor if he'd have done just that. But he didn't. He spilled the whole plan to Hushai and asked him to review it, to critique it, and then respond to it. Now again, Hushai is David's inside man. And now he has the advantage of knowing exactly what the enemy is planning. And now he also has the opportunity to just try to punch some holes into that plan. And that's exactly what he gets busy doing. Again, he says the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. There's some problems. There's some things you may want to consider. And the first thing Hushai does is he appeals to logic. I mean, it's just logical. Think about it. David is an experienced fighter. And the truth of the matter is that you're not going to be able to kill David if you can't find him. You know, David had spent years and years running from Saul, and Saul could never find him. Even when he had 600 men following him. It's got to be hard to do, hide 600 men at one time. David did it. Had no problem doing it. Matter of fact, they'd hide in the same cave that Saul would show up in. And they still wouldn't find him. Maybe it was just Saul was dumb. I don't know. You never really know where the problem lies. And so that's what Hushai brings up here. Look, don't think you're just going to run up there and take David out. David is a scrapper. And he knows what he's doing. And not just that, he has 600 men who are valiant. Well, 599 now. David killed one of them, Uriah. But you're not going to find him. And then he also appeals to caution in the end of verse 9. He says, look, if you show up there and you're not prepared and David's men come at you and they start wiping you out, it doesn't matter if they just kill five of you. Everybody's going to think, oh no, it's over. You know how people are. You know, when things don't go their way, oh, it's the end of the world. Let's run, let's go. And he's warning them, look, if your people take a hit, you're going to lose the whole thing. Those soldiers, they'll just melt away into the wilderness. You'll never survive. But the clincher of his story is in verse 11. Because it's there that Hushai appeals to Absalom's vanity. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. You're the king. You're the main guy. This is all should be about you, not David. Look what he says, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Hey, if you want to be the king of this country, you got to show yourself worthy. You got to show that you can, you know, give as good as you get. So the first thing he does is tell Hushai makes Absalom the center focus of the whole episode. And that falls right in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. Everything was about Absalom. You know, as far as Absalom was concerned, it's all about me. It's all about me. And Hushai knows that. You see, Ahithophel knew how to be successful against David, but Hushai knew how to be successful against Absalom. He knew all he had to do is stroke that ego, and he's going to have his way. You see, in Ahithophel's plan, he said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. In Hushai's plan, he said, yeah, you do it. Make it about you. Let everybody see how good you are. And Absalom just ate that all up. Ahithophel was smart, but Hushai was cunning. And then ultimately in verse 12, he appealed to vengeance. He said, so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Your reign will be more secure without all those pro-David loyalists running around. Let's just take them all out. So Hushai's appeals and his reasonings seem to do the trick. In fact, the declaration was that Hushai's advice was better than Ahithophel's advice. That had to be like front page news right there. What an amazing accomplishment. What an unforeseen turn of events. But I have to ask the question, did all of this happen simply because Hushai was a smart guy? Did all of this happen simply because he knew how to, you know, turn a phrase or craft a story? Did all this happen simply because this guy could think quick on his feet? Well, no, it didn't. Props to Hushai. He was a sharp guy, but it didn't all happen because of him. There's a secret behind his success, and this secret is shared to us right there at the end of verse 14. It says, for the Lord had purpose to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now we begin to understand what's going on here. Now we begin to see that everything is falling into place for a reason. It has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with Hushai. It has everything to do with the purposes of God. God's sovereignty. That verse, the end of verse 14, the second half, that's the explanation for the whole thing. While it may seem like everything just fell into place for Hushai, it wasn't luck, it wasn't fate, it wasn't good fortune. It was ordained by God. We see that. We see it right there. But you see, that's the only reason we see it. It's because he shares it with us. Now this fact may present some difficult questions. You know, all this happened and God ordained it. all this trouble, all this running and hiding and yeah. But we need to understand that in this event, each character is acting upon his own accord. Each character is acting for his own reasons, whether they be good or whether they be bad. But in the end, God rules and God overrules it all. And so we need to understand in these first 14 verses, what is happening here is the sovereignty of God is taking hold of the whole scene. But the main aspect of God's sovereignty here is that it is hidden from view. There's no flashing lights that alert us. Look, look what God's doing. Look what God's doing. There's no fanfare. There's just a brief, matter-of-fact mention right there at verse 14. Yeah, it's all happened because God wanted it to happen. Now, I appreciate that part because it would be very difficult for me to understand what in the world's going on here. But the author doesn't want to leave us hanging. The rebellion against Yahweh's appointed king, for all intents and purposes, is over. Now, none of the characters realize this. They're all still doing what they think they're doing, but in the end, we know that it's over. It's over for all of them right here. Because God has ordained to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. We know it's a done deal. I mean, Absalom's going to get a beating. He's going to take a hit. How do we know that? Because God has ordained it. Now, while this is comforting, or it should be comforting to us, it should be encouraging to us, simply because we can read it right there, we need to realize that at this point in time, David knows none of this. He is unaware of any of it. He doesn't even know that Hushai has been able to give a conflicting advice. But not only is David in the dark, everyone else is in the dark as well. Absalom still thinks he's in control. But when we step back, the question is, do you see the big picture of what's going on here? While David is desperately running for his life, Yahweh is in the background meticulously exercising or executing the demise of all of his enemies. And more often than not, that's the way God works in our lives. His rule is invisible. His scepter cannot be seen. His sovereignty is hidden behind all the decisions and all the activities and all the crises that we experience on a daily basis. You know, everybody's got problems. You know, the moment you get out of bed, you got problems. You got problems you got to deal with. And some problems you deal with right away. Some problems you're like, well, we can wait on that. You know, you got to pick your battles. But they're more often than not, we spend time doing little stuff that we can do so we don't have to deal with the big stuff. But in our mind, everything has to be dealt with. And we think it's all coming against us, and we forget that God is in the background working for our benefit. We only see the next problem that needs to be addressed. But through it all, and over it all, and behind it all, God rules. You see, God is never absent from our lives, but neither is He always obvious in our lives. But He is there. He is there. And again, David doesn't see any of this. But here's the thing. What do you do when the circumstances of your life seem to run contrary to the promises of God? What do you do? Well, when that happens, all you can do is trust God. Trust God. You see, David couldn't see Yahweh working for his benefit, but he knew what Yahweh had promised him. I mean, we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 17. The Lord has done for Himself as He spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, speaking to Saul, and has given it to your neighbor David. David knew that the kingdom was given to him by God. Now, Absalom was just a man. He's making a good effort trying to take it away from him, but hey, he's not fighting David, he's fighting God. All David has to do is bide his time. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. God has chosen David. In chapter 5, verse 2, It says, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Who were all those promises given to? They were given to David, not Absalom. They were given to David. But yet David is looking around and said, well, it doesn't look like those promises are holding true. But that's just the circumstances. Circumstances do not alter God's promises. And all David could do at that point is trust in God. Even when he didn't see it. Consider the case of our old buddy Job. You know, you feel sorry for Job. Not only because he takes such a beating, but I feel sorry for him for the most because I have the benefit of knowing what's going on. You know, the book of Job tells you right up front, hey, you know, all of this happens because Satan walked into God's throne one day and said, hey, what's going on out here? And God said, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? And that really gets me. Satan didn't, you know, Satan's being Satan. God shows up, hey, did you notice this guy right here? Hey, look at this guy. You see this guy right here? That's my guy. That's my guy right there. And Satan's like, well, God was the one that pointed him out. God was the one that instigated all of this. Now, don't get me wrong. All the calamity that came against Job didn't come from God. It came from Satan. But God was the one that instigated it. Thanks, God. You know? But wait a minute. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's, you know, when you read the book of Job, it can be troubling to us until you get all the way over to the book of James. And when you get to James chapter 5, verse 11, we begin to understand that, hey, wait a minute, there's something else going on here. Let's see if I can get there. James chapter 5, verse 11. James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But wait a minute. When you look at the beginning of the book of Job, you don't think God is compassionate and merciful. You think, man, he's really beating up on that kid. He's allowing Satan to beat up on the kid. But the key here is to see the end that was intended by the Lord. What end did the Lord intend? To show compassion upon Job and to show mercy upon Job. And not just Job, but Job's friends needed compassion and mercy. They also needed instruction. They needed a lot of instruction. But God wanted to show compassion and mercy on all involved. Some days we can look around at our circumstances and we might think, you know, it seems like God has resigned. You know, we sing the song, Our God Reigns. Sometimes we think, I think our God has resigned. He's no longer on the throne ruling the nations. But the opposite of that is true. God is still on the throne of heaven and his intention is always to show us compassion and mercy. Maybe not right now, but when we get to the end of this situation, that's what he wants to show us. And it should comfort all of our hearts to know that all the setbacks of our lives as believers, God is behind the scenes plotting for our joy. Now, doesn't that help? Might not help the pain, but it might give you an idea to think, behind all of this, God's figuring something out that's going to make me joyful. God's working for my benefit. God was working for David's benefit. David just couldn't see it. God was working for Job's benefit. Job couldn't see it. Now just think how different the book of Job would be if Job knew what was going on. Well, he'd be like, yeah, do whatever you got to do. I'm okay. And Job would have never come to the understanding of how great God really is. God has to bring us through some difficult times so we can see him for who he is. Our God reigns. He always has and he always will. That is the sovereignty of God. We got to make tracks. So, verse 15, let's jump in there. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. As far as Hushai knew, he didn't know. He didn't know what Absalom was going to do. All he knew was that he had to get out there and let David know what was going on. And so the spy network is set up. Hushai goes out and he tells one individual, look, you got to tell David this. You got to tell him this is what Ahithophel said. This is what I said. You get out of the wilderness. You hide someplace because these guys may very well be coming after you. Hushai's whole plan was to buy David time. That's what he wanted to do. Verse 17, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz, now that's the sons of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Those are the ones that David said, look, go back to the tabernacle, do what you got to do. When you hear something, you send runners and let me know what's going on. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell the king David. This is all cloak and dagger stuff here. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. Uh-oh, now they're in trouble. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim. I'm sure there's a high-speed chase somewhere in there. Who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. And then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it. And the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Phew. So remember, we know the secret of what's going on. We know that God is working for David's benefit. God is working for Absalom's destruction. We know that, but nobody else knows that. So, and not even Hushai knows it. He might have been dismissed before the decision was made to heed his advice. So all he can do is alert David to the plan and to explain or attempt to his attempt to counteract that plan. But all the players are in this scene are in the dark. So Yahweh's plan really is hidden from them. But this section gives us some consolation because it provides a small story about Yahweh's providence, his working for his people. In this case, he's working for David. You see, sovereignty of God is hidden, but providence brings that sovereignty out so that we can kind of get a quick look at it. You know, God does things in our lives that remind us that he's there. You know, he doesn't always give us what we want. He doesn't always give us what we think we need. But he always comes through at the right time for the things we have to have. That's our God. And when he does that, and there's no explanation for it, well, we know it's God's providence. And so God's providence clues us in to the sovereignty of God. The little things that he does for us points to the big things that he is constantly doing for us. That we can't see. So God gives us those little hints. And the tables have turned in David's favor, but he doesn't know it yet. But this little episode kind of clues him in. So like I said, there's some tension in this cloak and dagger story. It not only relates a narrow escape worthy of the best spy novels, but it also provides a small sign that Yahweh is working for David's benefit. And these little providences can be great encouragements in the believer's life as well. And they ought to be. The ruler who set the plan of salvation in motion before he even created the universe. The ruler who sets up and removes kings also is concerned about the most minute details of our individual lives. God's worried whether we got a flat tire or not. God's worried whether we got food in the cupboard. God's worried about everything. I say God's worried. He's not worried. God, he's focused on it. He understands it. He takes notice of it. It staggers the imagination, but it really shouldn't, because that's who our God is. In the midst of all of our harrowing circumstances, or in the midst of our everyday humdrum lives, God is working for our benefit. Of course, we may rather do without all the nail biting. It would be a whole lot easier if we weren't white knuckling the steering wheel. But that just comes with the territory. I mean, hey, it wouldn't be fun if it wasn't that dangerous, if it wasn't that terrifying. But all of this only serves to remind us not to get too comfortable because we're not home yet. See, we should always, I had a guy ask me one time, "Oh, you think man will just be able to figure out all the diseases in this world and take care of all the diseases?" I said, "Nope, it's never going to happen. Because the more we discover good, the more bad shows up." And the reason for that is because we're not home yet. This world is not supposed to be comfortable. We live in an anomaly. Did I pronounce that right? An anomaly in the United States. It's weird. We don't think about it because it's normal, but for the rest of the world, we are blessed. Now, you might wake up in the morning and say, God doesn't like me. No, God loves you. You were born in the United States. All right? We are blessed. But this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it is for the vast majority of the people in this world. And we're not supposed to be comfortable. God is not concerned whether we like the car that we drive or we're comfortable in the house. That is not really His concern for our lives. His concern for our lives is to make us into the image of His Son. And sometimes all of these good things prevent that from happening more than help that. And so He's got to throw in a little stumbling blocks here or there. He's got to throw in a little discomfort. And all that discomfort is mainly for our benefit. We're not home yet, so we need to always remind ourselves of that. Well, let's move on. We're running out of time. Look at verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and then he put his household in order and hanged himself." Okay. And he died. They added that too. Go figure. He hanged himself and he died. "And he was buried in his father's tomb." How weird is that? I mean, he doesn't really embellish the obituary here. It's a bare bones obituary. There's no hype. There's no really any explanation. But all of this reflects Ahithophel's character, his lifestyle. Ahithophel was very calculating. He was very deliberate. And we see that in this obituary. Ahithophel was just as efficient and methodical in his death as he was in his everyday business affairs. But why did he do it? Now, some people think that he secretly desired to be the puppet master behind the throne, and he was going to control Absalom. And when his most critical advice came up short, well, he just, "I'm going to take my ball and bat and go home. I'm just going to check out." I don't know about that. You think I would think he would be smarter than that. Of course, people always surprise us. So, I mean, you might feel bad. You might take your ball and bat, go home. But why would you hang yourself? I mean, if you thought that much of your advice, you want to be around to give it to more people. I don't think that's really the problem. What's more likely is that Ahithophel, in all of his wisdom, could see the handwriting on the wall. He knew that as soon as Absalom rejected his good advice, the game's over. I mean, this is all going down fast. If Absalom followed Hushai's advice and ignored Ahithophel's advice, Absalom's going to fail. He's going to fail. It will be his destruction. David's crack troops will wipe out Absalom's army, and after that happens, Ahithophel will be implicated in the revolt. And he will be executed for the traitor that he is, or was. So, being the nice guy that he is, he figured he would just save them the trouble. Did it himself. Now, we're talking here about suicide, and we're not going to, we don't have time to get into that discussion. But let's just say that it's never good. There's never a good reason for taking yourself out. The Bible says not to murder, and suicide is self-murder. Just because you do it to yourself doesn't make it right. While Ahithophel's death is tragic, even in this scene should strengthen the faith of God's people. It should encourage the hope in God's people. And you might think, well, how in the world is that going to happen? We need to understand that Ahithophel wasn't just some disgruntled politician who wanted to change political parties. Ahithophel made himself an enemy of Yahweh's chosen king. That's who he was. And because he made himself an enemy of Yahweh's chosen king, he thus became an enemy of Yahweh and of Yahweh's kingdom. And so what happened? Now they're carrying his worthless carcass out to the graveyard. There's a cause and effect in that. I want everybody to understand. Ahithophel's end is simply a sign of what will eventually happen to all of the enemies of Jesus Christ and all of the enemies of his kingdom. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without being eventually pulverized by the power of God. Sooner or later it's going to happen. Sooner or later. So it doesn't matter if you're Ahithophel or if you're Adolf. Yeah? It doesn't matter if you're Sennacherib or you're Stalin. You're all going down. They're all going down. Sooner or later they all take the hit. A sovereign God cannot be successfully opposed. All who will try will die, and they will rot in the garbage dump of history because God guards his own kingdom. He guards his own people. Now, there are some times where the people think, what's going on here? God's got a plan. God's got a plan. Resistance is futile, and we see that in Ahithophel's life right here. Moving on, verse 24. Then David went to Mahanaim. Anybody remember what happened in Mahanaim? That was where Jacob met with the angel and wrestled with the angel. And Absalom crossed over the Jordan. And he and all the men of Israel went with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. Now, it's all family matters here because Amasa is David's nephew. Joab's cousin. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother, his cousin. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheeses of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And I'm sure I butchered some of their names, but bear with me. You know, David may have his enemies and his traitors, but he also has his friends and he also has his supporters. And these are three of the most notable ones. Now, you would think that the Israelites who were loyal to David would come to his support. And they do, to a certain degree. But these three characters stand out. And why is that? Well, notice the first guy's name, Shobai. Who in the world is Shobai? Well, it says that he is the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon. He's an Ammonite. Now, if you think back a few chapters before this, David had some problems with an Ammonite. An Ammonite named Hanun. And so most likely, Shobai is the brother of Hanun. See, David had a relationship with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And when he died, he sent his emissaries to console the new king. And he took it pretty bad. And he cut off half their beard, cut off half their robe, sent them home, you know, embarrassed. David didn't take too kindly to that. So what did he do? He went over and knocked on the door and said, hey, what you think you're doing? And pretty much took him out. And apparently, he set up his brother as the vassal king. He appointed Shobai as the vassal king. And now when David is in trouble, does Shobai, you know, kick him while he's down? No. He comes to help. This is a pagan. He is an Ammonite. He is a blood enemy of David. But yet, he recognizes that David is in need. He recognizes the benefit that David was to his father and to himself. He says, I'm going to go help him out. Maker, another guy that we've already heard from. Maker was a supporter of Saul's reign because it was Maker who took care of Mephibosheth before David knew where he was. You know, David said, isn't there anybody of Saul's family left that I could deal kindly with? Oh yeah, there's this guy, this Mephibosheth over here. He got two broken feet. He can't walk. Oh, and Maker, the guy from Lodabar, he's the one that's been taking care of him. So here's a man who used to be a Saul supporter, who is now a loyalist to David, coming to his aid. And Barzillai, we can just call him a Brazilian. I heard a story of the... I shouldn't say this. I'm going to anyway. The blonde who was listening to the radio, and she heard on the radio that two Brazilian men had died, and she busts out crying. I don't even know how many a Brazilian is. It's bad. So, Barzillai, we're going to find out later in chapter 19 that he is a wealthy old man. Like, I don't want to... Back in these days, when you got to be 80, you were living on borrowed time. And this man is 80 years old. And they arrive with a banquet of food. It wasn't just, wasn't snacks. They brought a banquet. And they brought all the other anemones that these people would need. So, what a diverse trio. A pagan, a former Saul loyalist, and an individual who is literally on death's door. But yet, each one of these men is a servant of Yahweh's. Why is that? Because they stand with Yahweh's king. They stand beside Yahweh's chosen king. And they do so at considerable risk for themselves, because the outcome of the coming, the looming battle that everybody knows is going to happen hasn't been determined yet. Not from what they can see. We know that it has already been determined, but they don't know that. And so at the threat of their own lives, at the threat of their own possessions, I mean, each one of these men, we have to understand, are landowners, and they can lose it all just because they side with David. But yet they choose to stand beside him. They choose to assist him. Absalom is mustering an army from the entire nation of Israel, but these three guys come out into the open and they stand by David. They choose to support the one that Yahweh has chosen. And even though they had plenty of risk involved, none of that seemed to matter to them. All that mattered to them was that they remained loyal to the one to whom they owed allegiance. Israel had a covenant king in David, and they had no right to abandon him like they did. And the disciples of Jesus Christ today stand in the same covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, God's appointed king. And no matter how heavy the assault on his authority, no matter how bad the world comes against us and denies the rule of God, no matter how much he is demeaned or despised in the public around us, we are under orders to keep on confessing him and to keep on supporting him. Not just him, but those who are subject to him. We have a responsibility to help each other out, to support one another. That's part of being in a church. We come together for the benefit of hearing from God, but also of helping one another. So in chapter 17, God's kingdom is under attack, but it's also under his protection. So no matter how bad it looks, God's in control. We always need to understand that God is in the background. He's got his eye on the fire and he's got his hand on the thermostat. And he's only going to allow the difficulties to make us better. He's not trying to kill us. We might doubt that at times, but he's not really trying to kill us. He's trying to improve us. And so as God's people, we need to take sweet comfort in that. Our ultimate security, and we need to hear this now because we've only got a couple of weeks left. Our ultimate security does not rely on any freedom from personal disasters. God don't let anything bad happen to me. Don't count on that. Our ultimate security does not rely on any guarantee that our own country will not fail or falter. No, our ultimate security relies solely on the fact that our God has established a kingdom, and that kingdom will stand forever. That's the only thing we have to hold on to. But it's all we need. That's all we need to hold on to. Nothing else can shake that. Nothing else can. He has established a kingdom, the book of Hebrews tells us, that cannot be shaken. Now, if we look at all the earthquakes that are going on in this world, we need to understand nothing quakes, nothing shakes God's kingdom. Let us stand. Let us stand. I just want to point out one little thing about the discrepancy of Ahithophel's character. Here's a smart guy. Well, he seems to be a smart guy. But the Bible says that he goes home and he puts his house in order and then he hangs himself. I guess he wanted to make sure all the books were right. You know, make sure everything's taken care of before he does the fateful deed. The first thing shows that he is a prudent man. The second thing proves that he was a fool. Now, how can you be the same? How can you be both of those at the same time? It's a strange mix of discretion and desperation, of mindfulness and madness. How can a man be wise enough to carefully arrange his worldly affairs and still be wretched enough to take his own life afterwards? We think about it and we say, it just doesn't make sense. But before we condemn him, I mean, we might shake our heads in disbelief about it, but the reality is the spirit of Ahithophel is alive and well and thriving in the world today. Millions of people spend every effort to set their house in order. And through spiritual neglect, they destroy their very own souls. Think about it. Especially in the country that we live in. People they kill themselves to get ahead. They kill themselves to establish their wealth. They kill themselves to just be comfortable. And after all of that, they die and go to hell. What was the purpose of all that nonsense? Many people will agonize constantly over which money market account will pay the best interest, and yet they refuse to look at the best interest of their own hearts. They won't do it. They spend their lives gathering up broken shells and they throw away priceless diamonds. They spend save their money, but they squander their own happiness. They guard their possessions, and in the end they lose their own souls. The spirit of Ahithophel is alive and well, and it's all around us. We have to be on guard against that creeping into our own lives. Jesus himself said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul?" And we're only here for a little while, but we'll be in eternity forever. Which is more important? Which is more important to prepare for? The one that lasts the longest, I'd say. But not too many think that way. But they should. And we all agree that they should. But how are we going to get them to do that? First and foremost, we pray. And we pray. And when we're done, we pray some more. And as we're praying, then we live our lives accordingly as an example to them of what is most important. We cannot afford to be caught up in the things of this world. Yeah, we need things. But they don't need us. They don't need to control us. We should be controlling them for the benefit of God's plan. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word today. Lord, we recognize your sovereignty, your providence in our lives. Lord, and we glory in it. We rejoice in it. And Lord, we have to remind ourselves of that truth on a regular basis. Lord, oftentimes the circumstances of our life point in another direction. But Lord, we learn time and time again from looking at your word that circumstances do not determine our lives. Truth, fact, determine our lives. Your word determines our life. And so Lord, I pray that in the midst of our difficulties, whatever they may be, Lord, we have a bulletin with a whole page dedicated to people who are struggling with problems. Lord, help us to understand that in the midst of our problems, you are still in control. You rule over this world. You overrule everything that comes against us. And Lord, if it happens to touch us, if disaster or catastrophe happens to touch us, then you have allowed it. And you've allowed it for a reason. Lord, I pray that our desire, our first reaction would be to turn to you and to understand that you are still working in our lives and to trust in you and to wait and see, to see what you're going to accomplish through this. Lord, the doctrine of your sovereignty is an exalting doctrine because it gives us a better picture of just how big you are. Lord, help us to keep looking up. Lord, help us not to cast our eyes down when the trouble starts, because there's no help there. Our help comes from you. Lord, help us to always remember that, to take faith from that, Lord, to strengthen our hope, and encourage us to continue to move forward. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. You brought us here for a reason, and that's to reveal yourself to us anew. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Bless us as we leave. Be with all those who are traveling or working. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon them as well. Bring them home safely and carry us safely and bring us back next week, Lord, so that we can meet together with you again. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.